Well, let's pray together, and then we'll get into our lesson tonight. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study this evening. We thank you that we have an anchor that holds in all the storms of life. I pray that you would tie us down closer than ever before to our anchor in the solid rock of your word this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bible tonight to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. And tonight we're going to begin a new and short series called What Does the Bible Say About Seven Things God Hates? What does the Bible say about seven things God hates? Now, you know that over the recent weeks and months, we have gone through several series that started out, What Does the Bible Say About? Okay? And so it's kind of a series of series. I've been teaching my way back through these series that I taught in our church probably about 10 or so years ago, close to 10 years ago. And if you remember, in the series of series, we're dealing with issues that are doctrinal, practical, and controversial. And since I have gone back through and expanded all my other series in the series, I thought I would finish off with this one. This is a very practical one, a practical topic. But it is also a hard topic, and so let me, if I could, emphasize the purpose of this study right here at the start. So here is our focus. Our focus for this study is that we would be a people ready to meet the Lord, because the Lord Jesus is coming soon, and we are looking forward to His return. We have been instructed, we have been commanded to keep our eyes on the return of the Lord Jesus, looking for coming. And it's very important for us to be prepared for the return of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse number 14, one of those passages about the coming of the Lord and talking about the promise of His coming and how important it is for us to be looking and ready and watching and waiting for His return. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," the such things in the context there are the things that are important for us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Those are the things that we're looking for that will initiate the day of the Lord, and all those things that we are that the Bible talks about that are going to take place after the Lord Jesus returns, leading finally to a new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And those are such things in this passage. And it all begins with the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it says, "Be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." We are to be diligent about a certain thing, that we be found of Him. That means the Lord Jesus is coming, and when He comes, He is going to find us. And we want Him to find us in the right condition. We want to be properly prepared. Now, it is possible that the Lord Jesus, if He tarries, that some of us will meet Him in death before the rapture. But regardless of how we go into the presence of the Lord, we want to go prepared into His presence. And so specifically, that verse says that we should be found of Him in right spiritual condition in three ways. First of all, in peace. The words "in peace" refer to the state of our relationships to other people. That it's important for us to be right with others when Jesus comes. In fact, the book of James says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, because the judge is at the door." In other words, don't carry offenses around with you. Don't carry grudges. Don't be in a situation where you are not right with your brothers and sisters in Christ, because the Lord Jesus is coming. He is working. He's coming through the door, even at this moment, and you want Him to find you in peace with others. Secondly, he says that we are to be found without spot. Without spot refers to the state of our relationship to sin and to this world, which is that we should not have a relationship with sin. We should be separated from sin. We don't want to be spotted and stained up by the sins of this world. The book of James, again, talks about how pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, so God doesn't want us to be spotted up with worldliness and sin. When He finds us, He wants to find us a pure people. Third, He wants to find us blameless. And the word blameless there, I think, refers to the state of our relationship with God, that we are right with God, and that there is nothing that He will justly blame us for, have to censure us for, at the judgment seat of Christ. It's important for us to keep our accounts short with the Lord, that we don't allow sin and impurity and things that would separate us from our God to build up in our lives so that our state, our relationship with the Lord is not right. It's important for us to maintain a good testimony at all times so that we are not blameworthy in the sight of brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the sight even of unbelievers, and certainly in the sight of Christ. So, to sum all that up, if we want to be ready to meet the Lord, we need to be right. We need to be right with God. We need to be right with other people. And that is the heart for the topic that we're going to start into this evening. This passage here in Proverbs chapter number 6 is one that is not often preached, not often studied. It is a difficult one. It is one that is certainly not popular in the modern viewpoint, even in the modern religious viewpoint. Many people who claim to be Christians would have difficulty with the passage that we are going to begin studying this evening. It might be one that we would prefer to avoid. And yet, what we have here in this passage is a sobering and a needed challenge to holiness and purity. Those issues of being without spot and blameless and right with other people. This is a passage that is hot with the fire of God. It is a place of heat. You know, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. The Bible asks, who will dwell with the everlasting burnings? My friend, if you're going to draw near to God, if you are going to get close to God, you are either going to be consumed or purified. And this is a passage where we're not going to feel comfortable if we're not right with the Lord. So let's take a look at the passage and let's just read through it all together to start with. We're going to begin at verse number 16 and let's read to verse number 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, if you would draw your attention specifically to verse number 16, I want us to focus there to begin with tonight. In verse 16, God wants us to know that He has a list of seven things that He hates. The reason that this passage is in the Scripture is that so we might know God better, so we might understand Him better, so that we might understand what He loves and what He hates, and so that we as His children might distance ourselves from these things that He hates in our lives. These six things doth the Lord hate. And you know that word hate? Many times we think of as being a bad word. We tell our children, you know, that we shouldn't, they shouldn't say that they hate somebody, and that's true. We taught our kids that as well when they were growing up. Don't you use that word and talk about other people in that kind of a way. Certainly there are many people today that cannot imagine that God would actually hate anything. If they have a concept of God, they say God is a God of love, and he is kind of a big, loving, soft-hearted granddaddy in the sky, and He basically allows people to do whatever they want to do. They can't imagine Him actually hating some things. So this word hate is a hard word, and yet I want you to understand that the word hate in this passage and in this verse is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. Typically, hate is bad. Specifically, we're talking about hating other people and dealing with people in hate or anger. because, we don't like them or they've treated us wrongly. And, of course, 1 John says, he that hateth his brother is a murderer. So the Bible has some strong things to say about that. But the hate in this verse is a good kind of hate. Because the things that are on this list are things that are opposed to God himself. These are things that are diametrically opposed to his nature. They are antithetical to his holy, good, and loving nature, as I said there on the line. And therefore, he is opposed to them. They are opposed to him, and therefore he is opposed to them. Because God is completely good, he must be opposed to all that is not good. Because God is completely, perfectly loving, he must be opposed to all that is not loving. Because God is absolutely holy, 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 he must be opposed to all that is unholy. And therefore, these things cannot abide his judgment. They cannot stand in his presence. They will not be able to endure his gaze. They will be consumed by his holy fire. He cannot allow them to endure because the things on this list are a threat to his plan and to his purposes and to his own children whom he loves. And therefore his righteous anger burns against them. Oh, yes. There are some things that God hates. And that's a good thing. Now, the second part of the verse says that seven are an abomination unto him. That word abomination means to be absolutely offensive or abhorrent or disgusting. God says there are some things that he finds to be personally repugnant. They are offensive to him. They disgust him. He has no interest in getting close to them. By way of illustration, let's suppose that you are tasked with the wonderful job of taking out the trash. This particular bag of trash has been sitting in your trash can for several days. Lots of interesting food items were put into that bag of trash, and they've had some time just to kind of ferment and rot and stink. And so this is a stinky, rotten bag of trash. And not only that, even worse, it's got a hole in it. And there's this stuff that's oozing out of the bottom of the bag. Now let me ask you, when you take that bag of trash out, how are you going to carry that bag? Are you going to hold it up close and cuddle it as you take that bag out to your trash can? Certainly not. No, you're going to be holding it out here as far away from you as you can. You know, woo-hoo. Whoa, man, that thing is rank. Why? Because it is an abomination unto you in the biblical sense of the word that's used here in this verse. Because you find it repugnant, disgusting, and therefore you want to be as far away from it as you can be. So here lately, around our house, some caterpillars hatched out. I mean, these little caterpillars have been everywhere. I mean, they came up on the driveway pad by the hundreds, and then they're all through the yard. You can't hardly walk around in the yard without squishing caterpillars. And they stink. I mean, they smell really, really, really bad when you squish them. So I got my hose out the other day in the backyard. And so my folks were sitting out on their back porch and their patio there, and I was winding up the hose out in the yard. So this hose had crushed a bunch of caterpillars. So as I was winding up the hose on their patio, they're sitting there, I'm winding this thing up, it's got caterpillar guts all over it. My hands are covered with this stuff, and it stank. so bad that my parents went up and got up and went inside. I got in the house. I washed my hands about 3 times. I even got some of my wife's stinky, smelly soap. You know, and I'm trying to scrub that stuff off. Why? Because it was an abomination. That's why. All those things smell terrible. Now, that was kind of a humorous illustration. But understand that this is what God is saying in this verse. There are some things that God finds to be absolutely disgusting. And therefore, if we want to have a close relationship with God, if we want to get close to God, then we cannot dirty up our lives with these things. These things are like caterpillar guts as far as God is concerned. So there's a very strong statement here. Now, secondly, I want you to see the very strong emphasis. The very strong emphasis here is in a 6+1 formula. Do you see that? It says, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. Wait a minute here. It says 6, and then the second half of the verse says 7. Did God kind of forget about 1 when he wrote the first part of the verse? Seven. No, God didn't make a mistake. This is a formula that we find in different places in the Scripture. In fact, I want you to take some time here. We're going to go to Proverbs chapter 30. So please turn to Proverbs chapter number 30. And I want you to understand this formula. So we're going to look at several other examples of it here. In another chapter, look at Proverbs. This is a formula that is used on purpose for emphasis. First of all, in this case, it's a 6+1. In other places, it's some other number +1. But when that kind of a formula is used, that there is a certain number and then there's 1 added to it, first of all, it is a poetic device to arrest our attention, to get our attention, and help us to understand that this list of items is very important. And that every item on the list is important. That every one of them is counted individually on the list. Then the second thing that you need to understand is that the formula of a certain number +1, or that kind of a pattern, draws special attention to the last item on the list. And I believe that it places a special emphasis on that item, and typically what you will see is that that final item is, in fact, the best example or the most important example that is given in the list. That God wants to draw special attention to that one in particular. All right, so for some examples of this, let's go to Proverbs 30 and let's read verses 15 and 16. It says, the horse leech hath 2 daughters, crying, give, give. There are 3 things that are never satisfied, yea, 4 things say not, it is enough. All right, so if you will see there, you have a 3+1 formula. And we have in this list 4 unsatisfied things. 4 unsatisfied things. Let's read them. Verse 16, the grave. Well, that makes sense. I mean, no matter how many people die, there's always room for one more. Secondly, the barren womb. A woman who does not have a child and who longs for a child, she will never be satisfied as long as she is barren. That makes sense. The earth that is not filled with water. It reminds me of when I was a kid in Florida. You know, you could do some neat things with hoses and the dirt there in Florida. So you could kind of stick your hose down into the ground and you could make tunnels and stuff and pour water down. Sometimes it was like the water would just disappear and disappear and and that's kind of the idea there, that you've got this where water is just soaking in, and there's just no limit to what the earth can hold. Because the earth is a lot bigger than the resources of water available. Okay, so we have the earth is not filled with water. And then, number 4 on the list, last on the list, in the place of special emphasis and importance, is the fire. The fire that saith not, it is enough. So why is fire the most significant example of an unsatisfied thing, because fire's very existence depends on more material being consumed. It all has to consume more or it ceases to exist. And so it can never be satisfied by definition. All right, so let's go to the next one. Let's go to verse number 18. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Okay, so here we have, this is a 3 plus 1, and these are four unknowable things. Four unknowable things. Let's read about them. Verse 19, the way of an eagle in the air. All of these things in this list, by the way, are things that are beyond the comprehension of the author. These are mysteries of God's creation. In each case, there are invisible forces at work. And you think about how that eagle has the capacity to float on the breeze, to dive and to swoop and to move through the air. It is a mystery of God's creation. Okay, we could study the eagle forever and never fully understand everything about how God engineered that creature. Okay, secondly, the way of a serpent upon the rock. Again, you see that serpent moving when it has no legs. How does that work? What an awesome example of the mysteries of God's creation, the marvels of His creation. Third is the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. A ship being moved about by unseen winds and carried about. And think about all there is to know about a wind-powered craft on the sea and all the skills, knowing how to set the sail, the angles of the sail, and how to make the ship go where you want it to go. And it is a mystery that God's physical creation works in such a way that you can actually sail a ship across the sea like that. And then finally, in the place of greatest emphasis and importance, is the way of a man with a maid. The mystery of human love. That is the greatest unknowable thing of God's creation. I mean, why she would ever be attracted to him is beyond comprehension. This refers to the whole process of a man wooing a woman, winning her love, the magnetism that draws them together. What? How does all that work, folks? It is a marvel of God's creation. All right, so let's take another look at another list here. Verse number 21. Go to verse number 21. It says, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. So here's another 3 plus 1 list, and this one is four unbearable things. Four unbearable things. Okay, so what are they? Verse 22, for a servant when he reigneth. All the things on this list, these are things that we would all recognize as perversions or inversions of normal or proper order of things, and therefore they cannot be endured. Okay, so the first one is a servant. You know, if a servant is exalted to the position of ruler when he doesn't know how to do the job, you have a mess on your hands. In fact, there was a whole book written by Mark Twain. It was called The Prince and the Pauper, about how the prince and the poor kid switched places, and how like a fish out of water that poor boy was in the role of the prince. I mean, he didn't have a clue how to do the job. It's just not a good thing, not a good situation. Now, secondly, is a fool when he is filled with meat. I mean, if there's somebody that you don't want to give an abundance of resources to, it's a fool. Why? Because he doesn't know how to use them. He's going to squander them. He's going to waste them. And so that is a perversion of things. You should put good resources into the hands of people who know how to manage them well. Not into the hands of a fool. He doesn't know what to do with them. Third, in verse number 22, is an odious woman when she is married. A woman who doesn't know how to relate properly to people. The word odious there, by the way, doesn't mean that she's stinky and she needs to take a shower, okay? It means that she is a hateful, hateful woman, not a smelly one. All right, and so this is an obnoxious woman, and getting married doesn't solve her problem. Getting married just makes her bad behavior worse. It just makes it more obvious, and it just does more damage because now she treats her husband wrong. She treats her family wrong. She rules and lords it over them in an odious manner, and it cannot be borne. In fact, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about a contentious woman. And then what is last on the list? Last on the list is a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Please understand that when it talks about her being the heir to her mistress, it's not referring to the handmaid inheriting her mistress's possessions after she's gone. It's talking about she is displacing her mistress in the home. She is taking the place of her mistress in the home, including with her husband. So you have here both a social and a moral issue. You have an unendurable injustice. So that one is placed in the position of greatest emphasis and significance on this list. I mean, if there's one thing that is unendurable, it would be that one. All right, and so then let's go to verse number 29. Let's take a look at one more. Verse 29 says, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. This is a list of four unstoppable things. So the first one is, verse 30, a lion which is strongest among beasts. Why is he unstoppable? Because he's strong. And then secondly, a greyhound. He's unstoppable because he's fast. Nobody can catch him. And an he-goat also. I think he's unstoppable because he climbs the highest. And finally, in the position of the greatest emphasis, is a king against whom is no rising up. So here is a picture of a powerful king at the head of his armies. He is in full control of his kingdom, and nobody is going to tell him what to do. He is an unstoppable force in his own kingdom. All right, so I took you through those examples because I wanted you to see that in each of these examples, this formula of a 3 plus 1 that we had here in chapter 30, or the 6 plus 1 that we have in Proverbs chapter number 6, that the last item on the list always has special importance and significance. I want you to understand that. As you go back now to Proverbs 6, please. Go back to Proverbs 6. I want you to understand that it is no accident what item is listed number 7 on this list. That is the place of special emphasis. All right, so now that we're back in Proverbs chapter 6, let's take a look at God's list of 7 hateful things. First of all is a proud look. Number 2, a lying tongue. Number 3, hands that shed innocent blood. Number 4, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Number 5, feet that be swift in running to mischief. 6, a false witness that speaketh lies. And 7, he that soweth discord among brethren. All right, so there's some things I want you to notice about this list. First of all, would you notice the 7th sin on the list? The 7th thing, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, we're going to talk about that one more than any of the others on the list because it is emphasized. It is of the greatest significance on this list. and we're going to focus on it later. We won't get to it for a while, but for right now, I just want you to understand what is on the list in the place of greatest importance. And does it surprise you that that is number 7 on the list? If you were writing this list, would you have put that at number 7? All right, secondly, notice that 2 have to do with lying. 2 have to do with lying. So I've highlighted them here for you so you can see that. Number 2 and number 6, you have a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. So what does that tell you? That tells you that lying is a big deal to God. That on his list of 7 things, 2 of them have to do with lying. Lying is something that God especially hates. Third, notice the various parts of the body that are listed. On this list, we have references to the eyes, the tongue, the mind, that would be the word imaginations, the hands, and the feet. Okay, so you have different members of the body that are being referred to here, in particular these members of the body as how they are being used as instruments of sin. It's not that the members of the body themselves are evil. It's not that God hates eyes, for example, in and of themselves. No, God is the one who made the seeing eye. But he hates how these members of the body are used for particular sinning ways. We could think of these members of the body on this list as output devices. These are the agencies through which the sinful impulses of the heart are acted upon. All right, so let's take a look at the different members of the body. I've highlighted them for you. You have a look, that would refer to the eyes. You have the tongue, you have hands, you have the imagination, and you have the feet. Next, I would like you to notice the common origin. The common origin of all these sinful behaviors is a sinful heart. A sinful heart. And I think it's interesting that the heart is in the heart of the list. Do you see that? You got 7 things. You got 3, 1, 2, 3, and then number 4, a heart that deviseth. There is the heart of the issue. And it's also the heart of the list. That all these behaviors that God hates proceed from a scheming, sinning human heart. Notice the symmetry on the list. And then finally, and I guess this is probably where I'm going to wrap up for tonight. I wanted to get to number 1, pride, but I don't think I'm going to make it. Would you notice that God's wrath is directed not just toward the sins, but on those who do them? God's wrath is not directed just toward the sins, but on those who do them. Wait a minute, I thought that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You know, we use that expression quite a bit, don't we? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. You know, that's true. That's true. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. What motivated God to give his Son? Love. Love for sinners. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for undeserving sinners. He didn't die for good people, which is a good thing because none of us would qualify. He died for us while we were yet sinners. So yes, God loves the sinner, and he will save the sinner who will come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. God offers a way of salvation to undeserving sinners like you and me. God knows full well about our sin problem. That's why he gave us a Savior in Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand, God will punish sinners who do not repent of their sins. God will punish sinners who do not repent of their sins. Psalm 7, verse 11, verse 12, what does it say? God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. God has anger that burns against sinners every single day, and he is preparing for them his instruments of divine wrath and judgment. And if they turn not, if they repent not, God will bring them into judgment, a fearful judgment. The great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. And then in chapter 21 and verse 8, we read about that fearful place of judgment. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a place where sinners will be punished for eternity for their sins. Those who die in their sins, lost, far from God, unregenerate, will wind up in the lake of fire. It's not something to be glad about, but it's true. It's a fact. You see, sin is an inanimate thing. It's an action. It's an activity. God doesn't punish sin. He punishes those who commit sin. He punishes the sinners, those who use their hand, their feet, and their tongue, and their mind for sinning. So that's why sinners will inhabit the lake of fire for all eternity. Because every sinful, unregenerate heart is an enduring base of rebellion against the God of this universe. Sinners will be judged and punished in the lake of fire. So as I said before, when I got started here tonight, this is not a popular concept today, even among people who call themselves Christians. Even many professing Christians would like to write all the passages about God hating things right out of the Bible. They would like to write all the passages about an actual hell with literal fire that lasts forever. They'd like to write them right out of the Bible. They would like to clip them out. They would like to reinterpret them. They'd like to get out their erasers and erase them, or just pretend that they're not there and just focus on the parts they like about God's love. There are churches today that will accept people in any and all kinds of sinful condition. They will accept people who are sinners, people who are living in sins that God hates and condemns in His Word. And they will say, sure, come on, you can be part of us. We don't judge anyone. And you know what? You know what churches do when they rewrite God's word about the fact that there are some things He actually hates? They keep those people from coming to Jesus. Because the only way you can come to Jesus is as a lost sinner who needs saving. And so if you tell those people who are sinning that they are A-OK and they're not sinning and they're just fine with God, then you are dooming them to hell forever. But then one more point. If God takes such issue with these behaviors in the lives of unbelievers, then He certainly isn't going to excuse them in the lives of His children. What does 1 Peter say, 4:17 and 18? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We know the end of them that obey not the gospel of God. We just read about it, Revelation 21:8. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, the Bible says when God judges, He starts with His own kids. Now, we have a different kind of judgment. We don't need to fear the lake, the flames of hell, the lake of fire, because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you look at the context of 1 Peter 4, the judgment that's referred to in that passage in particular is the judgment of suffering in this life. God allows His people to go through suffering in this life. Why? One reason He allows us to go through suffering is to purge us from sin, so that we can become more holy like He is holy, so that we can draw closer and closer to Him in a sweet love relationship. But you know what? We all stand before a judgment seat of Christ. Did you know that believers will stand before Christ before unbelievers do? Believers will appear at the judgment seat, unbelievers at the great white throne. Which comes first? The judgment seat. Folks, God is even more zealous that His children be holy. That is of a great concern to Him. James chapter 4 talks about that. He is a jealous God, and He does not want to share us with sin or this world. The Spirit that dwelleth within us lusteth to envy. He desires to have us all to Himself, and He does not want us to be friends with this world and with sin. So that will have to serve as our introduction tonight to this list of seven things that God hates. I'm not going to be able to get into pride this evening. I'll save it for next week. But again, a sobering passage, and yet one that we need. We need it so that we ourselves can be sober about sin in our own lives, so that we can be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Because again, our Lord is coming soon, and it does matter how He finds us. It matters how we're living when He comes. And we don't want to have to be ashamed before Him at His coming. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.